Thank you, Mark. And Jesus said, he who is of God hears God's words. And so this is where God's words reside. So let's listen to them, shall we? As I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Colossians chapter 3. One last time in Colossians chapter 3, as we peek into chapter 4 and beginning in verse 22, where we left off last time we were together, where it says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." The story of the Dead Sea Scrolls has always been a favorite of mine because it proves the promise of Jesus, who said in Matthew chapter 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will" what? "They will not or ever pass away." And so back in 1947, this little shepherd boy is down there along the very, very dry area of the Dead Sea. And he's got a goat that goes up into a cave. There's a whole bunch of caves up in these cliffs. He goes up into these caves, goes into one of the caves. And in order to get that goat out of the cave, you start throwing rocks into the cave. And one rock, divinely led, hits a piece of pottery and smashes it. Well, when you're in the middle of a desert, that's a very strange sound. So he crawls in there and finds a scroll of the Old Testament. Not the entire Old Testament. In fact, in a series of 14 caves, 38 out of the 39 books in the Old Testament were recovered. A perfect scroll of Isaiah. And in one fell swoop, in one archaeological discovery, we closed the gap of the copies we had of the original Old Testament manuscripts by over 1,000 years, coming within maybe a couple of 100 years of the last manuscript, which is an amazing discovery. But one of the things that has most intrigued me, as I told you, 38 of 39 books, not 39 books, 38 out of 39. One book was missing. Esther's. I always wondered why Esther wasn't in that pocket of caves. Now, the reason, and it was, we were greatly helped by our amazing guide that we had here this last year, is because Esther, as most of us know, who know our Bible, Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not contain the name of God. It's not there. And the Jews, when they hid, the Jews that were in the desert, they were called the Essenes, but when they hid all those manuscripts, they didn't do it so that a future generation would discover them and thus prove the promise of Jesus. They hid those manuscripts because at that very time the Romans were bearing down on them. And they could not bear the thought of the name of God in any way, shape, or form being destroyed, be it by tablet or on paper or parchment. And so they hid them in those caves, not so that a future generation would find them, but so that the name of God wouldn't be destroyed. But you see, Esther didn't have the name of God in it. So they didn't hide the book of Esther. Just as simple as that. Hence the reason Esther was not found. It doesn't contain a single reference to God. And yet no one who's even done a cursory reading of Esther can go through that book and deny the clear allusions to God. The fact that he's there behind the scenes recording. Do you remember the story? The scene, it opens up with the king having a party, brings in his queen to sort of display her amongst all of his entourage. She refuses. He disposes her. And then a great hunt takes place to find a queen to replace Vashti. And Esther, a Jewess, is found. She's knocked dead gorgeous. And over time, she becomes the new queen. Well, about that time, her uncle Mordecai, who is a leader amongst the Jews, discovers a plot to kill the king. And he tells on these two guys who want to kill King Ahasuerus. These two guys are, in terms, they're hung in the gallows as a result. And it tells us in Esther chapter 2 and verse 23, here's what it says. It says, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And here's what I want you to note. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, that was the seventh year of King Ahasuerus. Mordecai did that because it was the right thing to do. He was a foreigner. He was in a foreign land, but he wanted to hold up the king and righteousness, and he saw an evil plot take place. He didn't know. He didn't even know it was recorded. But it was. And so 5 years later, fast forward, Esther's the queen, Mordecai's her uncle, and there is a new villain that rises up. His name is Haman. Haman is the king's right-hand man. He's got everything he wants except for one thing. He doesn't have the homage of Mordecai. Every time he walks by Mordecai, Mordecai refuses to bow to him. And he lives for only one thing: vengeance upon that Jew Mordecai. And so, even though he is vaunted to the second highest position, he can't live with Mordecai still being alive. And so comes up with a plan with the help of his family to kill Mordecai. And if he could kill Mordecai, he could go on living. So he comes up with this plan to do so. And in fact, that night, gallows are being made for Haman to throw Mordecai. And by the way, gallows, you weren't hung by a rope. They were like sticks, like poles that stuck up with points, and you just threw people on top and you stuck right there. That was the gallows. And so the idea was to push him onto this 75-foot gallows. And he is so excited about this. He's on his way to see the king. He's so happy to know that he's going to be able to take care of Mordecai. And in chapter 6, remember, 5 years after he had told on these two guys who wanted to kill the king, here's what we read. Here in Esther chapter 6, where it says, and I read it to you, on that night, that is the night that the gallows were being made for Mordecai, on that night, the king could not sleep. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor has or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. The king said, who's in the room? Who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged in the gallows. Now, your first instinct is God does really have a sense of humor, doesn't he? And verse 5, the king's young men told him, Haman is here, standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. The king said to the man whom the king said to Haman, what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought. The king has worn the horse the king has ridden, on whose head put on his head a royal crown. The set, let the robes and a horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. That, of course, being me. And let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, good idea. Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Leave nothing that you have mentioned. And so Haman does exactly that. 5 years later. 5 years after Mordecai had done that righteous deed, the Bible says it was recorded. 5 years later, he is rewarded. And it would mean not only, that instance would mean not only Mordecai's own salvation, but the salvation of all of Israel. As far as Mordecai was concerned, it was what he did 5 years earlier was out of sight, out of mind. Listen, nothing is out of sight, out of mind when it comes to God. And so, as you make your way back to Colossians 3, I wanted to set the scene with this because Paul is winding down this section of Scripture on the internal responsibilities of the home and work by reminding us that as followers of Jesus, we must serve as if we are serving in the very presence of God, because as we've already seen, we are serving in the very presence of God. So, with that in mind, Colossians chapter 3, where we left off, verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The slaves made up about half of the Roman population. Get out of your mind the picture of what you think of when you think of slavery and, you know, Civil War era. It wasn't quite like that. In fact, slaves held high positions, low positions, everything in between. There were physicians that were slaves. Many of them were mistreated, but when you think of slaves, don't think of somebody like who was just under having chains on them and being beaten mercilessly. Those things did happen, but not as a rule necessarily. And Paul does not take on the morality of the institution of slavery here. For one thing, it was an established institution. It was accepted in the known world. The church was a tiny little thing. I mean, he did say in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave and you can buy your way out of slavery, do so. But he never advocated rebelling against the institution of slavery. Very interesting, isn't it? That's because the church's mission is not a social mission. It is a gospel mission. To free people from their sins. Paul understood, as you and I need to understand, there is a greater freedom at stake here. The freedom that you and I can have of having the chains of sin separated from us. It has done so in Christ. And by the way, if you go to chapter 4, verse 9, you see a guy whose name is Onesimus there. He was the guy who delivered this letter. This letter to the Colossians. Onesimus was a slave. And he is the subject of the little epistle Philemon toward the end of your New Testament. As a slave, he runs away from his master Philemon, runs right into the Apostle Paul. How coincidental. Gets saved. Paul writes back to Philemon and says, look, I'm sending him back to you. He is your slave. Interesting, Paul doesn't chastise Philemon for having slaves. But he does tell him, treat this one as a brother in Christ, because he's a new person in Christ. And so, in addressing slaves, in this section, Paul is addressing everyone who works for the man. Anybody here work for the man? Because even as he says in chapter 4, verse 1, even masters have a master. Amen? Now, let's look at it more detail, because I want you to think about the bigness of God. And his eye on you. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not with eye service as people pleasers. Not with eye service. If you have an NIV, it says, not only when their eye is on you. That's the idea. Can you relate to that? If your work performance is based on what people are seeing, you are a people pleaser. Mark it down. If your work performance, or if what you do in the home, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, is based on what mom and dad see, is based on what my husband sees, is based on what my wife sees, you are a people pleaser. Mark it down. I mean, there's a classic illustration just in this context, and Lucas Baer, our missionary in Brazil, tells this story. He used to be our He used to be our college pastor. We were doing an Easter thing, and Lucas was asked to be, I think he was asked to be Jesus or something in the play. And he did not want to be Jesus, because he just was, and he was going on and on in one of our staff meetings about how he didn't want to be Jesus because it would require this, and he's, you know, he's a college pastor and dressed up like Jesus, and, you know, I mean, how, and Dave Heisterkamp, who was on staff in those days, called him out and said, Lucas, you're a people pleaser. And Lucas will tell you, in fact, I got permission from him just the other day to share this, so if he's watching by Skype, na-na-na-na-na-na. Anyway, Lucas would tell you that those words cut him to the quick, because he knew that's exactly what he was. He was a people pleaser, and God convicted him of that sin, and he confessed it and forsook it. Contrast that with what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 10, where he says, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. So, God sees you. Do you agree with that? Here is the servant of Sarah, or Sarai, back in the Old Testament. Her name is Hagar. She is mercilessly being abused by Sarah once she gets pregnant by Sarah's husband. I mean, never mind the fact that Sarah gave her husband to Hagar. And now she has a child in her womb and she's being abused. She runs off to be by herself, to be out of the way, to be away from it all. And God speaks to her where no one else is. And he tells her to go back to her servant Sarai. She is so overwhelmed with the moment that she calls God El Roy, the God who sees me. You are the God who sees. If you and I would simply grasp that basic Christian concept, your life would be radically changed. Radically changed. The Reformers talked about living all of life coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase which means before the face of God. And the concept of coram Deo was what you see there, to live your entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God, because God sees me. And when we have that concept and then that belief, and we, this is what we talk about when we, when the Bible says fear God. That's what it means to fear God. To live your life in his presence, to live your life under his authority, to live your life for his glory. And that's where verse 23 comes in. Whatever you do, as the old King James said, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whatever you do. This verse changed my wife's life while she was scrubbing a toilet. It's true. She could tell you that. It changed my life while I was cutting and pasting, literally, a bunch of booklets for a children's ministry back in my first church. Spending hours in the middle of the afternoon on a hot summer afternoon. It was just so hot in this little tiny room that had no air conditioning. And here I was in this growing church, and here I was the pastor, and here I was working on booklets, and I had more important things to do, for crying out loud. And I was getting so frustrated, because I was having to cut them and paste them and put them in, and I was working for hours and thinking of all the things I could be doing. And in the middle of all that, God spoke this verse to me and so convicted me of my sin that if I was living life coram Deo, in the presence of God and under his authority and to his glory, it wouldn't matter how menial a task it was. That God would bless it if I was doing it for his glory. Whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I don't know this dude, But the testimony that his son gave of him just so arrested me, I share it with you. His name was Arturo Toscanini. He was an artist. Some of you may know who he is or was. On his 80th birthday, his son was asked, to tell what his father's greatest achievement was. And listen to what his son said. Quote, "For him, there can be no such thing. Whatever he happens to be doing at any moment is the biggest undertaking of his life, whether it be conducting a symphony or peeling an orange," unquote. When I read that, I thought, that is the spirit of this passage right here. Right now, you think about it. Right now, in your mind, think of one thing you have to do, but you absolutely hate doing it. Right now. Now, if you thought about that one thing, raise your hand. You don't have to say anything. There's one thing you have to do, but you hate doing it. Would this spirit change the way you approach that task or whatever it is you have to do? Look, I'm not a slave driver, but I do have a reputation for pushing those around me to work harder, to work smarter, to work more efficiently. And I admit that I have very, very little tolerance for laziness. But what few people know is the reason I react that way is because I was so stinking lazy before I was saved. I was a lazy employee. My work was sloppy. My attitude stunk. Even after I came to know Jesus, I had a huge gut check when I was working at UPS. I was a sorter at UPS. That's where you have all these packages coming at you a million miles an hour. And you got to read them, know where they're going, and put them in one of, I don't know, six or eight chutes behind you. I can't remember. Praise God, it's been that long. But it was just crazy work. And I was relatively new on the job and improving, or so I thought. An instant occurred in my life that both humbled me and directed me in my life. My supervisor one day, I got one of these guys that were just shoving packages at me as fast as he could. And I was, every once in a while, I'd drop a package and then I'd drop another one. I had about four or five around my feet while I was trying to put the rest of them in chutes all around me. And down the gangway comes my supervisor. Because I did the unpardonable sin. I told the guy who was unloading the boxes to stop so I could catch up. They were in their glory when they had to stop. And the supervisor marched down and just ripped into me for not being able to keep up. So what I did was I reminded him that if he was a good manager, he would work on his managerial skills. He didn't laugh. He said this, and I quote, "Nemers, as far as you're concerned, no news is good news." And he turned on his heels, and he walked away. And I can still remember watching him walk away and thinking, "You idiot, Nemers. He is so right." I didn't take that job to be praised by him. I took that job to do the job, to do it well, and do it to the glory of God. The problem was not his managerial skills. The problem was my sincerity of heart. I didn't have sincerity of heart. I was being a people pleaser at that moment. I love the story of Joe DiMaggio, maybe the greatest baseball player of all time. At the very end of his illustrious career, he could still be seen running out onto the field. And somebody asked him, you got nothing to prove, Joe. Why are you still running out there? And his response was, because some kid might be in the stands seeing me for the first time. How about one better? God sees me all the time. Amen? Paul says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. Remember, The primary subject in this context is slaves. Doulos, bond servants. First century slaves had no hope of any future. This would have been a powerful thing for them to hear. You have an inheritance. There's one out there. This promise would have been huge to them. And I realize that while many of you are planning your retirements, and I'm not critical of that, few of you are laying up treasure in heaven. How many of you have the heart of Job, who showed his true colors when Satan wiped out virtually all of his assets and his inheritors, his children? And he said, what? The Lord what? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One of the greatest evidences, listen to this, one of the greatest evidences of whether or not you truly are serving the Lord Christ is whether your effort that you make is on His behalf and not yours. And at the risk of meddling with your savings accounts, just the other day in a leadership meeting here at Sailorville, we were rejoicing over the financial situation that we're in. Notice carefully what I said. I said we were rejoicing over the financial situation. I did not say we were rejoicing over the giving. Because financially, we're doing fine. God's bringing in the monies. We're exceeding our budget. Praise God. Amen? But sure enough, we are making budget and then some. But then one of the bean counters spoke up. Always the money guys there. And they had some stats of all the giving. The sheet of givers, don't worry, your names didn't appear on it. Your anonymity is safe with the treasury of the church and God. But I mean, I felt awful because apparently most of our church is living under the poverty line. I didn't know it was as bad as it is. I don't know how some of you are actually making it. I mean, that is if you're, you know, the giving stats are a reflection of your tithe. I know that's not true, but mark this. Listen, your giving is and always will be one of the greatest benchmarks of whether or not you're living for Jesus and seeking a greater inheritance. Did you hear that? Your giving is and always will be one of the greatest benchmarks of whether or not you're living for Jesus and seeking a greater inheritance. You remember how this whole chapter started? Did you forget? If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died. Your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory to receive our inheritance. Hallelujah! You realize that true treasure is one that this it can't be taken away. It's in heaven. I'm telling you that God is a shrewd God. There is a shrewdness in God. I know we don't normally think of God as being shrewd, but He is. In fact, the Bible, in as much as tells us this, look at these words in Psalm 18. Look what He says. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. And watch this. And with the devious, you will show yourself, say it, shrewd. No one ever gets away with God. That's why it says in verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. The only way God can pay back a wrongdoer is if He knows what the wrongdoer is up to. And He surely does, right? Without partiality. He doesn't judge by externals. God always judged by the internals. He looks at what it is that motivates you. He sees your heart. It's always been that way. Very early in John's gospel, we're told that many believed in Jesus. But the next phrase says, but Jesus did not believe in them. Have you ever read that? Here's the reason why. Because the next phrase says, because he knew what was in man. That's why. Jesus knows what's in you. He knows whether he's in you. Is Christ in you? That is your hope of glory. And if he is, serve him. Live life in his presence, because you do live life in his presence. David said in Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's a cold, hard fact. At the very end of that psalm, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Now, wait a minute. David just said earlier, you have searched me and known me. What was he doing when he said later on, search me, O God? Here's what he was doing. Mark it down. David was welcoming what God was already doing. And there's a huge difference between the cold, hard fact and living coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. So what does it mean to live in the presence of Christ? It means that you desire only one eye that's on you, that you exert all the energy within you, and you love the one who will reward you with a reward that no one can take away. Let's bow for a word of prayer.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.